Good morning to you. Welcome. Glad you're here. As always, pleasure to be with you here in the house of the Lord. I had a career for a long time in the insurance business. Not always something that people think well of, but nevertheless, especially life insurance for that matter. But I remember attending a sales meeting for a life insurance company that I worked for many years ago, and I was struck by the humility of many of the people I met there. Now, you wouldn't think that would be the case because most people assume that those in the insurance business, insurance salespeople, aren't humble at all. In fact, most people think that they're in it for the money. Honestly, life insurance agents don't have the best reputation. I mean, what sends more dread up your spine? Getting a phone call from an IRS agent asking for a meeting to audit your taxes, or a phone call from a life insurance agent asking for a friendly meeting to review your life insurance needs? I think it's a tough call on either one of those if you're going to answer it at all. But regardless of reputation, when I went to that meeting years ago, what I found were people that wanted only to help others succeed in the business. The agents who spoke shared the best ideas they had, the things that made them successful, ideas that centered around actually helping people, not exploiting them for financial gain. In fact, those people that spoke on that particular day and in that particular meeting, they freely shared what they did to be successful. They gave away their secrets. I mean, who does that in the business world, really? I mean, give away your secrets? I mean, nobody does that. I mean, McDonald's Big Mac secret sauce is still a secret after all these years. I think it's just Thousand Island dressing. My point is that if someone in the business world, someone from that arena, could be concerned with helping others move forward in their life, to be better than they were, to get to a better place, at no benefit to themselves, shouldn't we as Christians be leading the way and doing the same? Shouldn't we be people that exemplify that kind of attitude in all that we do? Unfortunately, that isn't always the case. Now, in the church, we're called to do some things, and if you've been around long enough, you may have heard some of these, that we're called to work obediently for the kingdom of God wherever it exists. Follow the Lord's calling. Do what He says. We're called to trust in the provision of the Lord in all things, no matter how difficult they are, no matter what worry or anxiety, we're called to trust Him. He says, I don't care if the whole world's on fire, trust me. He calls us to be servants of all, and lords of none. We're not called to be first. And we are called to raise up others, not ourselves. Now, all of that, honestly, if we're honest, goes against our nature. Most of us tend to look out for number one. We look out for our interest most of the time. But in the kingdom of God, in Christ's world, this is not how it's supposed to be. In fact, you might remember when Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and the servant of all. However, I think most of us miss that fairly often in our Christian experience. Jesus also said, if anyone causes one of these little ones, heard that just a minute ago, those who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, I'll speak to these particular verses in a moment, but my first thought is that I have found the more I look in the Bible for answers, trying to make a sense of some of these ideas, the more I find myself trying to navigate some rather confounding questions. I mean, namely, did Jesus mean what He said? Why is following Him so difficult? Why is trusting Him so hard to do? You know, the Israelites had myriad opportunities. Of course, myriad is just a fancy word because I want to sound nice for many. Makes me sound like I read a book or two, which I haven't probably this week. It's been a couple of weeks maybe. But however, myriad, meaning many opportunities to trust the Lord. However, they were like us, prone to doubting the provision, the hand of God, what He would do for them and the plans that He had, even after He had proved Himself faithful many times. I know you've heard of or read about, certainly I hope, through his servant Moses, how the Israelites were led miraculously out of slavery in Egypt. It's one of the central stories of the entire theme of the whole Bible. It gets mentioned a lot. How Moses led them out of slavery, and the punishing hand of Pharaoh with miraculous displays of power by God. I mean, rivers of blood, multitudes of frogs and locusts everywhere, the death of firstborn children. I mean, honestly, sometimes you can just read that and just blow through those things. But imagine that those were your world, that you were in those places, seeing those things happen firsthand. I mean, you'd think it would do something to you. I mean, the parting of the sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army. I mean, the Israelites stood there and they watched God do it, rescue them. And then, unfortunately, day after day in the wilderness, as God was providing them with food and water, they quickly turned to doubt and grumbling about his faithfulness towards them. You remember that? They were calling, "We should be back in Egypt. It would be better to be back there." Are you kidding me? I mean, honestly, if we're honestly looking at that story, how could they be like that? In Numbers 11, God burned up a band of complaining Israelites. Again, which you would think would cause people to reflect on their ways and stop moaning and groaning about everything. Unfortunately, it didn't, if you read that story. So next thing you know, these folks are crying because they're not getting enough meat. They're like, "Lord, where's my protein? You're foiling my keto diet." So God, his food, his manna from heaven, it wasn't enough. So God said, "I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out your nostrils. I'll give you what you want." I mean, it's just a graphic picture. I mean, we think of God sometimes as so removed, and people think of him so high and mighty, and here's God saying, "I'm going to give you so much meat, it's going to come out your nose. I'll give you what you want." I mean, that's what it says. Now, by the way, in case you're not getting anything from this, God does not really care much for us complaining about what he's provided. That doesn't really make him very happy. Just something to consider. So they do all that, but the question is, are we so different than they? What I mean is, do we as believers take Jesus at his word and seriously consider the consequences of not treating our relationship with him, our relationship with people, and the sin in our own lives with the gravity we should? Do we trust what he said in his word as what he meant to say? And then do we do our very best by the power of the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives? Just a question. Quick story. Did you ever hear about Aaron Ralston? He's a mountaineer. There's a picture there. An adventurer who, while exploring a remote canyon in Utah, he became trapped when a boulder fell on his arm. It's a little slot cannon, a tiny little cannon that's been worked through by the water through the years. They're miraculous if you've never seen them. They're deep and tall, and he's climbing through it, climbing over it, and a boulder comes loose and pins his arm to the wall. It actually became made into a movie a few years back called 127 Hours, meaning the nearly 5 days, more than 5 days he spent there, trying to stay alive, trying to get himself extricated out of the situation, trying to get my arm unpinned from the wall. He knew where he was after a while and recognized that if I stay here, I'm going to die. And so he made the decision to amputate his own arm, to actually physically cut it off so that he could be free, because he wanted to live. And the question of what was he willing to do to live? Just about anything. And I might ask us a similar kind of question. What are you willing to do to truly live in your Christian life? What would you be willing to let go of to move forward? Keep those questions in your mind as we go through today's message. Now, today's gospel reading is part of a larger conversation in Mark 9 that Jesus was having with his disciples. And I think our author, Mark, since it's Mark's gospel, considered it of the utmost importance, this larger conversation. Now, chapter 9, if you've read it, it starts with, in Mark's gospel, it starts with the story of the transfiguration. Literally, the divide between heaven and earth being brought together. This miraculous moment where three guys stand up there and see a glorified Jesus. And then it moves on to them coming off of the mountain and the Jesus healing and delivering this young man who's been possessed by a demon for who knows how long. One that was threatening to kill him all the time, throwing him in fires, throwing him in the water. And then he dealt with and related to the father of that boy who wanted to believe but struggled with unbelief. I think we find a kindred spirit in that man. "Lord, I want to believe, but it's so hard. Help me." And God helps him. And after that, though, they're on this journey to Capernaum, the Lord Jesus and the disciples. And it seems the disciples are having this conversation about who was the greatest among them. Now, Jesus asks them about what they're talking about, but they wouldn't admit that's what they were talking about. But Jesus, being Jesus, sits them down and begins describing the nature of leadership within the kingdom of God. Now, Pastor Mark spoke on this passage last week, but given its significant connection to the rest of the chapter, it bears repeating. So Mark's gospel says this in verse 36. Sitting down, let's get close. Come on, guys, listen to what I'm going to say. I got to tell you something. Jesus called the 12 and he said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." The Interpreter's Bible described what Jesus did in this seemingly simple collection of 16 short words like this. Jesus halts the whole human parade and he puts it into reverse. With the last, foremost, the servant at the head, and all the pompous kings who ever reigned bringing up a tattered battalion at the rear. Jesus desired to change everything about how we humans function in life, to turn it upside down. And to be honest, I don't think I've ever really taken what he said here fully to heart, and I wonder about the rest of us. Sure, we agree that it's important, if only because Jesus said it. However, in our practice, we fool ourselves into thinking we're doing what he said when all the time knowing that we probably aren't. Jesus, God of all creation, humbled himself and became the lowest of servants, even unto death. And our question is, do we want to be a servant like him? Like that? Because if we do, in being like him, we can bring others to him. When we really live like Jesus, when we are overwhelmed by his presence in our lives, because we long for it and we look for it, we can become, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Are you concerned with being the sweet aroma of him in every place you go? Is that what you really want? Now, on the other hand, we're in good company with his disciples when we struggle with living as a servant like he did. I mean, at this point in Jesus' ministry, as Mark's gospel relays it, they've seen so much. They have experienced so much, haven't they? They've been sent out in pairs to proclaim the kingdom of God, and they have done wondrous things. And yet they still struggle mightily to get it right. They had seen Jesus glorified in the mountain, on top of that mountain, with the long-dead Moses and Elijah appearing as well. Peter, James, and John, they were there. They're seeing this glorified Jesus. They saw Jesus casting out stubborn demons too, and yet this was not miraculous enough to overcome their humanness. Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, that the kingdom of God is found in humility. The humility of childlikeness. And a bit ironically, given that lead-in, John then interrupts Jesus to bring up the idea of whether they should stop others from being effective for the kingdom. Perhaps the disciples figured if they couldn't do it, no one else should either. So here's how Jesus answers them. Do not hinder him, this man who's doing this miraculous work, for no one will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us. I mean, aren't people funny? All our natural arrogance. As I consider it, I'm not that different. Always thinking I'm doing better than I probably am. That's what the disciples are doing, thinking they're doing well in this Christ-following endeavor, even though there was little evidence to back that up. So Jesus gently, and I do love that about the Lord, he's patient. He was patient with them. He's patient with you. Just because you haven't got it right so far doesn't mean he's sitting up there tapping his foot on the ground, rolling his eyes at you. That's not how Jesus is. And he tells them what their motivation should be. Firstly, serving others before themselves. And then, not being a stumbling block to others in their spiritual journey. And finally, removing anything that keeps you from following Jesus. And I believe in those three things: serving others before yourself, don't be a stumbling block to others in their spiritual journey, doing whatever it takes to follow Jesus clearly. I believe in those directives we find the crucial keys to an effective Christian life. But effectively carrying them out will be some of the hardest things you and I will ever do. So let's consider part of that passage again. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to me, to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." All right, so we have all these disciples, and that's John referencing we. They were kind of in on this together. It wasn't John. It said we are part of this discussion regarding other people who were following Jesus but were not part of that 12. He's not in the crowd. He's not the in guy here. We got us here. We've been hanging out with you, but he's not one of us 12, so we're thinking we should stop him. Well, who was the guy? Well, we don't actually know for sure. Maybe he was one of the 70 who had been sent out by Jesus, and the 12 didn't like him that much. I don't know. Or maybe he's someone else. But regardless, he is doing something that only a believer can do, even one who's new on the journey of faith. Sometimes from the newest of people, those older in the faith, we need to be reminded of what this is all about. Because we put on so many barriers and constraints on the Lord that nothing happens. But then this person who's been with the Lord for 3 weeks is doing all kinds of things, praying for people, miraculous things. You're like, oh, golly, what's going on? Oh, you know, we should maybe quiet down. We don't do that in church. You know, we don't get up and do all these things. Come on now. Don't you know how this is? What we can know from this event is that the power of Jesus is not restricted to a designated few. God forbid I thought I was the guy that's supposed to be doing all this. I mean, I can sit down right now if that were true. The great work of Jesus can be carried out by anyone. I'll make myself glorified in the weak to humble the strong. If you're not weak, you won't do anything in my name if you think you're strong. That's the same for the disciples. It's the same for us. One commentator wrote of what Jesus meant by saying, "Do not look for labels, degrees after the name, official titles. Look for actions, attitudes, and spirit." You see, it's the Spirit's work that should bring us together, not our position or our perspective on what is right, which often works to separate us. Jesus goes on to say, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea." When Jesus talks about us not causing believers to stumble, he doesn't describe it like it's a take it or leave it option. He's saying it would be better to die a horrible death right now, because the stone he's talking about is this grinding millstone that a large animal had to pull around. So it was a massive stone weighing hundreds of pounds. And so imagine this: if you've ever been in the water and tried to hold a weight up when you're just free swimming, it's not very easy to do. 5, 10, 15 pounds becomes really heavy. Imagine if you had 200 or 300 or 400 pounds stuck to your body. You would go right down to the bottom. You know, some people say that drowning is one of the most terrifying things to die from, that it's really awful. And Jesus is saying it would be better to die like that right now than to cause someone who is following me to stumble in that faith. He's being very serious about it. So how does this stumbling, though, come into play for the average believer? Because we want to be good people. We're not trying to cause people trouble on average. I get that. But how does it apply, you might ask? Well, quite frankly, within the church, we have all experienced, if we've been around long enough, church hurt, haven't we? Hurt that has come from relational issues experienced in the church body. Leaders we couldn't follow because they lacked character or began teaching unbiblical things, began spreading seeds of dissension and division. Friends that rejected us because we didn't go along with their idea of how the church or perhaps the world should be. People who didn't treat us fairly or with kindness even. There's been many a new person that have come to a church gathering and not really even intentionally, they've been unnoticed and disregarded and they have found themselves going back out the door. I mean, I personally don't want to pick on a situation of my own youth, but I remember attending a large youth group gathering. I didn't go to those things very often. These were the good people from my school that went to them. There were many, many there, and I recognized them. And I attended the meeting. There I was, sitting kind of by myself. It came on, it happened, and it finished, and I left. And I don't recall anyone really speaking to me. Not one of those people said, "Hey, Mark, it was surprising to see you there," quite honestly, "but I'm glad you're here." No one did. And guess what? I never went back. I hope that's not what we are, and I don't believe it is, but it's one of those things that can happen. Those who have done things like that will be held accountable. We all will if we've led others astray, and I do hope that some who have faced it and done it already are repenting of it. I hope that God has worked in it, because I've had some people I've been praying for that have caused some hurt to me, and I do hope that there's a turning point in their life in this world. I really do, but I don't know for sure. And these are somewhat obvious examples of how we could be led to stumble by the sins of others. But there are other areas that aren't so obvious where we have caused the stumbling ourselves. We can cause others to stumble when we aren't aware of how our actions and our attitudes are affecting others. Unintentionally, I think, for the most part, when we don't take time to review our actions, to review our attitudes, bring them before the Lord, we can lead others to sin as a result of what we're doing. We can make it so hard on others when we act ungodly out of our ignorance. Things like not including others in our plans, sharing perhaps others' hurts without their permission, thinking we're helping by including others in their struggle. And there's lots more things. I'm not trying to make an exhaustive list for you. Rather, we need as Christians to consider how our entrenched ideas about how life and relationships, ideas that we've carried around all our lives, we've just been doing things because that's how we do it, that's how I've always done it, that's how I am with people. We've carried that around, and we need to see that that can block us, that we're blocked in some way from seeing other people then as flawed and broken and in need of love and acceptance from us. Not immune from being wounded by our ignorance. What we don't know we're doing sometimes really hurts people. Ignorance that comes from our unwillingness to see how what we do really does affect others. That's hard. It's hard to take personal inventories, but it's really important. I mean, to sit at the end of the day, the start of the day, and say, how am I really dealing with people? How did I really do in that? And consider how we act. It makes a difference. And God will work in us to change it, but we've got to see it. We've got to see insight into what we do day after day. Of course, we could say that others should just be above it all and get over it. Don't worry about what I do, but that's unfair of us, and it isn't what Christ would have us do. Therefore, it's crucial for all of us to look at ourselves with fresh eyes and see if how we're treating others, how we're talking to them, is godly and Christ-like. And this idea reminded me of an earlier conversation Jesus had had with Peter. And this was when Peter had confessed Jesus as Lord. Wonderful, beautiful moment. And then Jesus speaks of going to the cross and dying on the behalf of the disciples and all of us. And Peter then rebukes him, "Lord, no." Do you remember what Jesus called Peter about, apart from calling him a tool of Satan, or literally Satan? He called him a stumbling block. And what I find so relevant is Jesus' description of a stumbling block. Peter's stumbling was because of this focus. Jesus says this to him. He says, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Your own, Peter. You're thinking about your own interests, not mine. And this understanding is crucial to see how we cause others to stumble. We do so when we are looking at our interests, what appeals to us, not what God is interested in accomplishing. Now, you could ask yourself this question, and perhaps you will, as a measure of motivation and check your motivations. Is my desire in this situation to see God's interests met or instead my own interests? Who's this about, Lord? When I do this, when I say this, when I go here, when I buy this, when I accomplish this, when I go wherever, whose really interests am I looking out for? Mine or yours? Most of our trouble comes when our focus is on ourselves and not where it should be, on what God is wanting to do in us, in having a selfish or uncaring heart. After this discussion, Jesus then gives us this graphic picture of how serious we need to be about our faith. Chopping off an offending hand, hacking off an offending foot, gouging out an offending eye. Jesus wants us to gravely consider what he's saying. However, just so we're clear, Jesus didn't and doesn't believe that self-mutilation is any answer to a spiritual problem. We don't have like whipping, flagellating whips here for us to beat ourselves as if that would make the difference. No, he had already taught them that sin comes from within the fallen heart. It's not the outside of us that makes us unclean. It's our hearts. The same heart that could cause someone else to stumble. So why then does he say this? I believe Jesus is making a very passionate point of the intensity with which we should approach our Christian experience. Nothing must block our surrender to him. Unfortunately, most of us don't live that way. We don't see how our hearts, our intentions, are not what they should be. When I mentioned Aaron Ralston earlier and the lengths to which he went so that he would live, cutting off his own hand, it was for this reason. How serious are we about living out the life Jesus intends? Jesus was always using the stories and people around him to try and connect his message with the disciples. He was always teaching them. He knew that the disciples would face persecution in the days and years to come. That's probably what he meant when he said that everyone will be salted with fire. That includes us, by the way, as followers of Jesus. They had to understand what kind of people they needed to be if they would ever be successful in the mission for which they would be empowered by His Holy Spirit. They had to be people who would not let anything stand in the way of following Him. Because if they did, they couldn't be the fragrance of Christ to the world. They'd just be some loudmouth spewing ideas that didn't connect with their own life. Now we too have the opportunity today to hear those same stories and allow them to teach us the lessons that Jesus would have us learn right now. Are we willing to listen? Are we willing to change? Change is hard. And before you quickly say yes, you should remember that Jesus also said to count the cost and remember what he said to his disciples in Luke 14:33. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, you cannot be my disciples. Sometimes I wish it was easier and that I had something nicer to say to you, but it's not, and I don't. I'm compelled to remind you of what Jesus said to his followers, which includes you and me if we call him Lord. This is what Jesus is saying when he talks about lost limbs. You must make following him the way he requires your most important life objective. Above worldly success or privilege, above your own hopes and dreams, above your family, above everything you value in this world. Is this a new message for the mature believer? No. Is it one we carry out well? Probably not. It comes back to our notion of how a follower of Jesus must live and whether we want to live our lives the way he declares we ought. Complete surrender. Living the servant life just as Jesus did. It always seems to come back to that, doesn't it? So then, we've come back to where we started. What are you willing to do to truly live in your Christian life? Are you as serious about your spiritual life as Aaron Ralston was serious about staying alive here on earth? What are you willing to do to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ? Will you consider others more important than yourself? What are you willing to give up? What are you willing to address in your own life and, because of facing it, change? What would it be like if that's exactly what we did today? What would that be like? Let's pray.